his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, and let's pray as we begin. Our gracious Father, we pray now that as we look more deeply into this passage, that we would see the Lord Jesus and his love and compassion and all that he accomplished on the cross for us more clearly, so that we may love him more dearly. I pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, here we are. We're 3 weeks away from Easter. And the shops are rammed full, aren't they, with all the stuff of Easter that we would need. Of course, we've got to have our eggs and bunnies and all the rest of it. We're going to get a nice long weekend. Wonderful. And of course, those are good things, but they're not the point of Easter, are they? They're not what it's really all about. And I wonder whether sometimes we fall into the risk of kind of missing the point, perhaps because of familiarity, the reality of it gets blurred. And that can be the case, I think, whether you know and love the Lord Jesus or even if you don't. There's so much kind of media pressure that says, look, it's all about eggs or whatever. Well, here we are on Mothering Sunday, just in that approach to Easter, with a glorious passage to help us see through some of that blurriness, to focus on what's really going on. And so I've got a slide to put up on the screen to give you a bit of an idea where we're going so that you can keep track. But what I want us to do through this passage is to not just think about stuff that happened 2,000 years ago, but to think about each of us personally. What does this say to me this morning? What does it say to you, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord Jesus? Perhaps you've been a Christian a long time. Perhaps you're new to this. You're just kind of exploring things and trying to tease things out. But it's a wonderful passage. There's so much that we want to see. And as it says up there at the top, it's about fulfillment. And that, of course, is specifically mentioned in the verses we just had read, verse 24 and 28. We read twice, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But the idea of fulfillment isn't just those two statements. It's like a golden thread running through the passage that we have before us. It helps us to see, in doing what Jesus did, how he fulfilled all the scriptures, not just for the Jews, but for each of us personally. So firstly then, Jesus' path to the cross. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that we've been following Jesus' arrest and his trial. And having endured that, he's now handed over to the Roman guard, four soldiers who would take him, and their job would be to crucify him. And he's treated as a common criminal. We see that because he's given the crossbeam of his cross to carry through the streets. He would struggle, wouldn't he, to carry the weight of that huge beam of wood. He's been flogged. He's been abused. He would have been, he'll be exhausted. And now on top of that, he has this public humiliation of carrying his own cross through the streets. And we're told that as he did that, he went to a place called Golgotha. I don't have much time to say much about this, but Golgotha is the exact location where, a couple of thousand years before, Abraham had been told to sacrifice his long-promised son Isaac. And Abraham gave Isaac all the wood for the sacrifice to carry. And they climbed up to Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the exact place in Jerusalem 2,000 years later where Jesus is carrying the beam of wood across his shoulders as he progresses to the cross, fulfilling the truth of that long-promised Messiah who Abraham foretold. If you want to know more about that story, grab me afterwards and I'll chat to you about it. And notice in verse 17, we're told Jesus went out. It seems like just a throwaway couple of words, but actually it's important. In the Old Testament, there were lots of rules given about sacrifices, which before the Lord Jesus, the people had to make in order to get forgiveness of their sin. And the animals that were sacrificed had to be taken outside of the city to be burned up, because that's where everything went that was ceremonially unclean. And so as Jesus went out on his journey to Golgotha, the perfect Son of God was going to the place of the unclean. Why was he unclean? Because in going to the cross, he took on himself all the weight of your sin, all the weight of my sin. That would be enough to make him unclean. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The transfer of all my sin onto Jesus and all of his righteousness onto me, an undeserving sinner. And so Jesus goes on this path to his crucifixion. Crucifixion, by the way, was a, a totally brutal thing. There is a sense in which the pictures that we see of crosses, they're usually with a pretty kind of sunset behind. It's almost a bit of a sanitized picture. Mel Gibson made a film, 20-odd years ago, The Passion of the Christ, and he tried to show the brutality of the crucifixion. But, I think for Jesus, the brutality and the physical pain wasn't the worst part. We read in Matthew and Mark's account of the crucifixion that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in going out to Golgotha, was going to a place where he was to be all alone. I'll say more about that thing about being forsaken a little bit later on. But for now, we just note that whilst the pain must have been perhaps unbearable for Jesus, the separation, the forsakenness was far more painful. And to reinforce the point of what Jesus bore for you and for me on the cross, he was crucified not on his own, but alongside two criminals. We're told one on the left and one on the right. Fulfilling perhaps Isaiah 53, verse 3, where we're told of the disgrace that he bore. And so Jesus, with the crowds following, with the four soldiers guarding him and making sure he gets there, he comes to Golgotha, where we read the chilling words, "Here they crucified him." Jesus goes to his brutal death to fulfill all that was prophesied in the scriptures. He came down to earth as God made man. He came down as King of the Jews, but was rejected and killed for your sin and for mine. I wonder whether you've ever really grappled with that. Really thought about the implications of that. This wasn't just something for the Jews all those years ago. Oh, it's a nice story in the Bible. It was about you and about me and about our sin. The King came to give us life, and we rejected him. And he was King of the Jews, of course. That was the title, our second point. It's what Pilate put on the notice above him. It was a common thing for a criminal on the cross being crucified. It was often done by the Romans. And their name would be put up above them as a sign and the crime they had committed. Perhaps just to add to the humiliation. And of course, what Pilate wrote was true, wasn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the Jews didn't like that. We know it so well, it comes out in the reading. Don't say King of the Jews, just say he claimed to be King of the Jews. In other words, show him to be the lying, false teaching prophet that we have accused him of being. But Pilate, I think, by verse 22, has had enough of them. He's immovable. He wants to assert his authority. He's not going to change anything. What I have written, he says, I have written. And he'd written it in three languages. It's interesting, isn't it? Aramaic or Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Latin, that would be the language of the Romans. And Greek, the common tongue of the ordinary people, in verse 20. And here's the thing, nobody, regardless of race, could be any doubt about who Jesus was. Here is the King of the Jews. We can read it in our own language. But it also says, doesn't it, he was on the cross for everyone. Jesus is King. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is King. So what's the right response when we meet the King? I know there's all sorts of protocols. I've never been invited to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, as was, or the King. But I know from hearing people, you get a letter and there's all sorts of stuff in there about how you address them and what you do and what you don't do and what you wear and what you don't wear. How do we respond to King Jesus? We either worship him as we should, or we reject him as we shouldn't. There's nothing in the middle of there, really, is there? But even as king, in the corrupt circumstances of his trial and his crucifixion, he got no special treatment. In fact, the reverse, as we see in our third section, verses 23 and 24, the fulfillment that we see through the clothes that Jesus was wearing. Clothes, of course, are more important to some than others. You can see from me that I take a great amount of care in fashion. Not really. Why the attention on Jesus' clothes in the passage? Have a look at verse 24. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. This is the Roman soldiers. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" Even in how his clothes are dealt with, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 22. A psalm that looks forward to Jesus' death and Jesus' crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers sharing out his clothes, they weren't kind of breaking rules or anything. They generally weren't that well paid. And one of the perks of the job was that they were allowed to keep the clothes of the people they crucified. They crucified quite a lot of people. I imagine they had fairly big wardrobes. And people at the time were crucified naked. Of course, artworks that we always look at show people on the cross wearing a loincloth. But they would have been completely naked, part of the humiliation. And so as they strip Jesus naked, the soldiers share out his clothing, probably an outer garment or robe, some kind of head covering to protect from the sun, a belt perhaps, some sandals. One each, one item for each of the soldiers. They could agree among themselves. But then verse 23, an undergarment which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Or perhaps here we've got an indication of Jesus' role as our great high priest, because the high priests would wear a garment that was seamless, woven in one piece. Jesus, our high priest, the one who represents us before God. But that's not John's primary focus. What he really zones in on is that the way that Jesus' garments were shared out was prophecy fulfilled. It's what the scriptures said would happen. And that's significant because that's the clear proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. And that's the proof for us too, that Jesus is our long-awaited Messiah. All through Scripture, it tells us that Jesus will come to die a disgraceful death, to deal with our sin, that we could be reconciled, that we could be brought back to God. I've had people say to me, "Why do you believe in all that fairy story stuff?" My response to that is, have you actually looked at the scriptures? Have you tried to explore the evidence for who Jesus is? He is the Messiah. All we need to do is accept who he is by faith, trust in him, repent of our sin, turn away, ask his forgiveness and serve him as king. It's not a kind of horrible histories kind of thing here. It's a personal thing because Jesus cares about us. He cared about you and about me sufficiently that he would go to the cross, bearing all that disgrace, that we could come to him. And we see that, don't we, in our fourth point. As Jesus shows his care for his friends and family. Verses 25 to 27. Imagine the scene for a moment. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried by an illegal kangaroo-type court. He's been brutally flogged. He's been marched through a jeering crowd. He's been stripped naked and publicly humiliated. And all of that witnessed by those who are closest to him. His mother is there. His aunt is there. Some friends. Imagine their anguish at what they're witnessing before them. Actually, I find it hard to imagine what that would be like. It's perhaps unimaginable. But then think about this reality of what Jesus is going through. As he hangs on the cross, where does he focus his attention? Verse 26 is so beautiful, so tender. Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, that's John, here is your mother. Well, years earlier, as Jesus was a baby, Simeon had prophesied, hadn't he, that when the baby Jesus was presented in the temple, he said, a sword will pierce your own soul too, speaking of Mary. Here was that sword. I'm sure every parent here will understand the agony. Or maybe it's too difficult to understand the agony that Mary was enduring, her son suffering so terribly. But did you notice the compassion of Jesus? When humanly you'd have thought he'd have been completely self-absorbed with how appalling his own situation was. He didn't cry out as many a child would do, perhaps even an adult might do, Mum, help! Rather, he said to you, in effect, I want you to consider John as your son now. And John, I want you to take care of my mother. And just as a brief aside, when Jesus addresses his mother as woman, it seems a little bit impersonal to us, doesn't it? A little bit abrupt, perhaps. But in fact, culturally, that was a term of endearment. It's the same term that Jesus used when he spoke to his mother at the wedding feast in Cana. He used it to address the woman who was caught in adultery, to whom he was showing great compassion. And back in Luke chapter 1, 30-odd years before, the angel Gabriel had greeted Mary and said, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. You see the tenderness as he speaks of this woman, his mother. And now we're seeing that indeed he has been with her all these decades. What a beautiful fulfilment we're seeing, that even as he dies on the cross, for all of humanity, he is with her. He cares for her. He has compassion for her. And that's a side of the Lord Jesus we mustn't miss, must we? Gentle, respectful, caring towards his mother, and she wasn't the only woman there. It just struck me as being Mothering Sunday today. What a beautiful reminder for all women. How beautifully tender the Lord Jesus is. He cares for each of us, whatever is going on, whatever has happened. He cares about our sin. He cares about our salvation in him. And he cares more than any human parent ever can, because he is perfect in every way. He cares, in fact, as we're seeing, doesn't he? Enough to go to the cross in disgrace. Whereas we see in our final point, verses 28 to 30, he died. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, did you see that again? Jesus said, I am thirsty. Jesus, the one who fulfills scripture, one of John's primary concerns. He wants the Jews, and by extension, us, who live in the light of Jesus' resurrection, to be certain that this Jesus, the one hanging on the cross, is the long-awaited Messiah. The Son of God, God made man, coming to save us. And it shows his humanity as well, by the way, doesn't it? He was thirsty in the midst of the torture he endured for us, both physically and in being forsaken from his Father. As the world went dark, he was still a man. Earlier in his crucifixion, we see in some of the other accounts, Jesus had declined a drink containing a kind of anesthetic. But here, verse 29, he accepts a drink of wine vinegar. It doesn't sound very nice to me, I have to say. I don't like vinegar at all, but probably far less in those circumstances. But that would have acted as a moistening for his mouth. Remember, he's been hanging on the cross. And as a stimulant, giving him the physical strength to utter those final words on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And so now Jesus can give up his spirit and die. Earlier we had those horrendous words, didn't we? Seemingly so simple. Here they crucified him. But now perhaps the most beautiful three words that you can imagine. It is finished. Guess the same word translated as completed in verse 28 could also be translated accomplished. But what was finished? What was accomplished? Well, of course, the physical suffering was over. But as we've seen, that wasn't the primary concern of John. The most important thing, the most significant thing, was that he had fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah to bear the sins of the whole world. It is finished. It's done. He'd fulfilled all the prophecies of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, suffering the terrible punishment so that we might be at peace with a holy God. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, made to be sin, that we might be at peace. But another side of it being finished, we just need to make reference briefly to the accounts of Matthew and Mark. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, that as Jesus hung on that cross, bearing all the weight of sin on his shoulders, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What would it mean for God to have forsaken Jesus? Well, I think it can't mean that the eternal relationship of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was broken up, for then God wouldn't any longer be God. I think it can't mean that the Father stopped loving Jesus. The Father had been loving Jesus in the relationship of the Trinity for the whole of eternity. What does it mean that Jesus was forsaken? Well, I think at that moment on the cross, he was utterly alone. He didn't, as one commentator put it, merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. There was no word from heaven to remind him that he was God's son. There was no word from heaven to say how much he was loved. No dove came down to assure him of the Spirit's presence. No angel came to strengthen him like had happened during the temptations in the wilderness. He was forsaken because he was full of sin that the Father could not gaze upon. Utterly alone on the cross for you and for me. But gloriously, wonderfully, suddenly it was all over. The forsakenness is finished. Everything is complete. Everything is fulfilled. The curtain was torn in two in the temple, opening the way for access to God. And so Jesus, at last, could give up his spirit. He knew his Father was there for him again, loving him as he always had been. Not forsaken anymore. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be done for your salvation and for mine. Actually, nothing more can be done for your salvation and for mine. Everything is accomplished by Jesus on the cross. That's why we could sing in our hymn earlier on, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." It is finished. But of course, the question as we finish is this: so what? How do we respond to Jesus, the King, who died on the cross for us? It's a deeply personal question, isn't it? For those of you who've known and loved the Lord Jesus for a long time, how do you respond to him now, this Easter? How do you make sure that you're not getting a blurred vision of Easter because of all the fluff that we see all around us, but really worshipping him? Let's focus on him. Let's come to him afresh, full of joy at who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. And maybe you're not sure about those things yet, or maybe you are sure and you know that you don't yet belong to the Lord Jesus. Everything in the Bible points to him being our Lord and Savior, saving us from the punishment for the sin that we deserve, saving us for eternity with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Will you, as we all should, fall in front of him and worship him? It is finished. What a glorious three words. What a wonderful thing to consider. Let's pray together.